Tell you what, Wesley, could you turn that light off in there and shut that door of that sound room, please? I have to be the pastor, the sound man. I'll be taking garbage out as soon as class is over. All right. You should be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a quick solution to a lot of this, by the way. But anyway. I got to concentrate. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. What we're looking at now is the ninth kind of salvation that we have on our list that's mentioned in the Bible, and this is by no means a exhaustive list. This is salvation from functional death. And this is not salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins, but it actually deals with how to deal with sin, how to deal with the issue of putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect and being functionally alive. You've got to have this, or you're not going to. There's no way you're going to be pleasing to your Heavenly Father. And that's why this is a critical one to understand. And sin becomes a problem because of foolishly yielding to the temptations of the flesh and giving in to sin and that kind of thing. God has a way of recovery. You call it what you want. You want to call it rebound? You want to call it whatever you want? I don't care. That's fine. I've got no problem with that. But the idea of having to have an itemized laundry list of what you've done and try and frantically keep track of it all is not the way God designed for you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, to deal with these issues. It's a word that's gotten a lot of beating, and it's gotten a lot of bad press, and a lot of scholarly sounding pastors would run this word right into the ground and never want you to use it. But it's a biblical word, and not only that, but God designed your human spirit so that it would effectually work within it to produce something, and that word in English is repent. And it is a good word. And I don't care how much bad press it's gotten over the years, it's still a good word, and that's what I'm going to use. And I know what repent means. And repent doesn't just simply mean to feel sorry, although sorrow is one of the results of it. It is a change of mind, metanoia. And from the prefix preposition meta, a change, and noyeo, the way you think or your mind, changing your mind. And it's understanding, and if there's any acknowledging that comes along, you're acknowledging that you're an idiot, that you made a stupid, bum decision. You made an error in your judgment. And this error in judgment, when you change your mind about that and start minding the things of the Spirit and reckoning yourself whom God has made you to be, you can do what Paul says to do in Romans 8:13 and mortify the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit that you might live. We should have gone to that verse. That's one we should have gone to. You ought to jot that one down, Romans 8:13. Mortify the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit that you might live. That's living functionally unto God. And that's the nutshell of this whole mechanic involved in recovery from functional death. All right, so we read verses 6 through 10. Let's pick this up in our class notes. Notice where we left off. Paul has just blasted these Corinthian saints back in his first letter to them concerning the way they had looked at having to functionally live unto God and the sufferings that they might occur because of that, and the fully edified son who becomes the point man gets the attention of the adversary, becomes a focal point of the adversary. They didn't want any of that, and as a result they were yielding to the temptations of the flesh, and some of these things were occurring in the assembly. Paul blasts them about that. In the first letter he writes to them, he even pronounced a judgment upon that sinning saint. If we had time, you can do this yourself. Go to 1 Corinthians 5 sometime and read about it. Paul he pronounces a judgment on him. He highly rebuked him and made these saints sorry. And they were a sorry lot. I wish I had time, because we ought to go back at least to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and Paul will just rip them apart and say, "What in the world? What are you doing? You're going to court. You're going to court among the world's judges to settle issues that a wise man among you would be able to settle." And they were taking each other to court, proving that they had no ability to do this. Judge. They had no, and the reason they could not make discerning, discretionary judgments was because of their failure to be fully edified as a son. That's what your sonship edification is going to do for you. It's going to give you an education on how to make right judgments. And decision-making skills is one of the greatest developments of sonship edification. To know you may have 100 different decisions that you could make, but only one of which is going to bring the greatest pleasure to your Heavenly Father. And that's the one you'll make every time as a fully educated son. And they were just blowing it. And Paul blasts them over there in the sixth chapter. And he even uses, he says, isn't there a wise man among you? The wise man is the highest level of sonship edification. And Paul says, isn't there a wise, there should have been, but there wasn't. Because of their stubborn refusal to be educated any further. And they wanted to have their ears tickled and a lot of other things. They didn't want to stop going to church, but they didn't want any more doctrine. So he highly rebukes them to make them sorry to the point of godly sorrow that resulted in them repenting. That's their recovery. And Paul took them to task for numerous ways in which their conduct and behavior was out of line with their sanctified position in Christ. And on a whole, I will give them this. They responded positively to what Paul said, and on a whole, they recovered. Not all of them. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, you'll still find a segment of them that were still questioning Paul's apostolic authority. But on the whole, they recovered. They did just what he said here. And the very first issue in that recovery is the issue of repenting. When sin has taken place, the third one down here, repent. The issue of repenting, metanoia, a complete change of mind that will lead to proper and consistent conduct and behavior because the conduct has to follow metanoia. Conduct has to follow what you think. It's really easy to tell. It's easy. I've tried to teach you over the last year. Somebody can profess something that they never believe in. And you need to really be acutely aware of that. A lot of folks profess a lot of things that they don't believe in. Profession doesn't mean a whole lot. But if you really believe in it, and if your mind, if you really are thinking that way, your conduct will follow. It's the easiest thing in the world to tell, especially when somebody comes up to me and tells me how much they love doctrine. I love doctrine. That's the greatest thing in the world. Baloney. There's just a handful of my life that I've ever met that really love doctrine. You know how I know? Because you're professing something that you don't believe. If you really believe that, your body will follow what your mind is thinking. And that's real easy to see from my perspective. Certainly, I don't have to get any more clearer than that. But that just is so much baloney when I hear that from folks who take so little time to spend in doctrine that it becomes apparent that they're just professing something they do not believe. Don't con me. I've been in this business too long. But anyway, notice that this isn't just any kind of sorrow. See what Paul says here? Look at verse 8 again. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. They actually changed their thinking. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. There's that salvation, not to be repented of. And that isn't just any kind of sorrow or feeling of being sorry. It's being sorry after a godly manner. It's knowing that what I have done, I don't care how it looks to me, and I don't care how it looks to you. I care how it looks to my Heavenly Father. Now you're putting yourself in a position to see yourself the way your Father sees you. When you put yourself in the position to see yourself the way your Father sees you, now you're getting somewhere. And that's what sorrow after a godly manner is all about. In other words, they've now got some Bible doctrine. They've got some sound Bible doctrine. They've got, when I say sound Bible doctrine, I mean they've got God's thinking operating in their soul and in their human spirit from that corrective doctrine Paul taught them. And now they're beginning to think like God and look at their conduct and behavior and realize this is not who God has made them to be in Christ. And they change their minds. And notice in changing their mind and bringing their conduct and behavior into line with who they are in Christ, they went from functional death to functional life. They were saved. They became delivered or saved from just exactly what Paul says at the end of verse 9, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. If you want to see what damage by us is, go to 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 and you'll see exactly what Paul's talking about. The kind of damage they saved themselves from. I'll give you a hint though. The damage was the effects of functional death and Paul's apostolic authority to pull his full panoply of the full weight of his authority and his office and his rank upon them and use severity for their edification if that was necessary. So they sorrowed unto repentance and were made sorry after a godly manner. And that's why in verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. That is not salvation for the debt and penalty of your sins. That's salvation from exactly what we said, functional death. From our walk, our conduct and behavior that's dead unto God. And so the Corinthians have a salvation worked within them. And some of the Corinthians have, notice there in verse 10, the sorrow of the world. Look at what verse 10 goes on to say. He says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but sorrow, the sorrow of the world worketh what? Death. Yeah. Some of the Corinthians have the sorrow of the world. But the majority have acknowledged Paul and responded positively to his corrective doctrine as brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talked about them in the Father of all comforts and comforting them and going through the sufferings of Christ. And the reason he makes this contrast here is because he will go on to deal with over in chapter 10 of this epistle those who still think of themselves as if they walked after the flesh. And they have only sorrowed the sorrow of the world, as he says here. And their conduct and behavior is not honoring, and it is not pleasing unto God. They may be looking as spiritual as anybody could be, but they are not living unto God. They're actually living out the will of the adversary. And there are ways to do that that can be as pious and as seemingly righteous and holy as you can imagine. It's a counterfeit system of holiness. And in a counterfeit system of holiness, the adversary has you as if you were in a satanic coven. He has you just as functionally dead. And there's a bunch of churches today that are nothing but monuments to ungodly holiness. That's the sorrow of the world. You know that there's a way in which the world expects to see a person when they're confronted with death. And if they don't see those things and hear those things, they think you're a weirdo. Or tragedy, when tragedy occurs, there are certain publicly accepted things to say and do that if a believer comes along with any kind of an application of doctrine, they look like a total nutcase. It's amazing what is now acceptable to be put onto the airwaves and say, this is church, this is spirituality. They'll put charismatics on all over the place and they'll say, that's Christians right there. They'll look at an assembly like this and they'll say, man, that must be a cult. There's no band. Anyway, there's sorrow of the world and that fulfills the will of the adversary. But the others, the in Corinth here, were saved. They were delivered from receiving damage by apostolic authority in anything, and it saved and delivered them from this functional death. Look at verse 11. Paul says, for behold, this self-same thing, what self-same same thing? That ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Notice this self-same, what he just said in verse 10 has wrought care. Now they're full of care about their conduct and behavior. Before they were careless. about their conduct and behavior. What carefulness! You're full of care as to who God has made you to be in Christ. That's why when we went over the issue of who you are in Christ, I had this goofy idea of coming up with these little credit card size in Christ, in Adam, so that you could take those with you, and if you needed to be sitting in your car, when somebody cut you off, whip that dude out and remember who you are in Christ. You're not somebody who's to be impressing someone else with how long your fingers are. God has made you to be something in Christ that is reflective of who He is. Anyway, by the way, there's a whole worldly system of doing that as well that's counterfeit. But now they're careful about it. Look what else he says. I like this list of what this here. Not only does Paul give you a detailed analysis of how to recover from sin and carnality and being functionally dead, but he gives you the results that that's supposed to have. That's something 1 John 1:9 never did. Look at the results of this to know that this is what is supposed to be taking place. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. There's how you clear yourself. That's how you wipe the slate clean. You've cleared yourself. You've cleared yourself in the matter of this sin, not only before Paul and his apostolic authority, but before their heavenly Father and the angels. What clearing of yourself. They did that without their laundry list. What indignation. Now they look at what they did. They're indignant to something that they were embracing. What indignation. He goes on to say, yea, what fear. Now they have some sacred respect. Yea, what vehement desire. Now the doctrine is effectually working within them. They're now desirous to live consistent with who they are in Christ and know that this is not who I am. I am not who I was in Adam anymore. And notice, these things, each piece of this corresponds to these. So sanctification corresponds to abomination. Dead unto sin, you were a servant of sin in Adam. Now you're dead to it. You were dead to righteousness. Now you're alive unto God. And you were following the course of this world, but now you're a son. And following your heavenly Father's course. And that's what's expected of you in functional life. What zeal, yea, what revenge. There's a good word, right? I love this word. The word revenge here is ekdikesis in the Greek. And it means vengeance, to be justly administered or rectified for wrongdoing. But in the older English, you could actually use, revenge is commonly thought of today as only in a bad sense. You don't ever want to be, you don't ever want to get revenge. And this kind of thing. And or people will tell you that. It's funny, though, that you naturally don't believe that. And I know that to be the case because if you sat in a movie theater where the really, really bad guy is in it, when he finally gets it in the end, the whole movie theater cheers. But anyway, in older English, the term was also used for putting justice into force. And that's the way it's used here. Putting justice into force. It carried the shade of meaning of setting aside any concerns of pity or emotion or any of that fuzzy feelingness for an overriding principle of putting justice into force. And that's a shade of meaning most people don't understand about revenge. And that's exactly what they're doing here. They're putting God's justice into force in their own lives. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in... That's the second time in one verse he says you are clear in this matter. No laundry list. And they're fully recovered, alive unto God, spirit-filled. Anyway, notice finally in your class notes here, now they're functionally alive. Verse 11, they're functionally alive unto God and they're living unto His honor and glory. This is a fantastic salvation, by the way. It is a fantastic salvation. And you can get this salvation repeatedly. And you can and will receive this salvation numerous times throughout your Christian life as you change your mind about certain aspects of your conduct and behavior. You get the doctrine and bring your thinking and bring your body into line with that doctrine. You've been saved. Anyway, that's another kind of salvation. Well, let's try, we've got a few minutes here, to introduce ourselves to the tenth kind of salvation. Now, this is one of those that are very a lengthy one as far as the title is concerned. I just couldn't boil it down. You can do that on your own. But come over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to back up one because we have been talking a little bit about, in 2 Corinthians, suffering the sufferings of Christ. We're going to back up one and we're going to talk about another suffering. And then the 11th one we'll bring in will be the suffering of Christ. So we'll just cover it very briefly. But this one I want to touch on pretty good. In Romans chapter 8, we're confronted with the fact that there is a real danger as you become an educated son. Look at verse 14. By the way, there's Romans 8:13, where I said, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. That's functional death. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Far better to quote the actual verse than to screw it up as bad as I did when I tried to quote it from memory. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's the nutshell of that whole mechanic of being spiritually minded, the recovery mechanic of that. But anyway, right after that, verse 14 is where you're introduced to sonship. And Paul gives a one-verse definition of a son. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, that 1, 2, 3, 4 verse section from verses 14 through 17 is your introduction to the education you are to receive as a son. And then what Paul's going to do is he's going to kind of go through what the curriculum's going to entail. Before he ever gets to the actual curriculum, he's going to begin to explain to you what this sonship education and edification is designed to produce, so that you can, first of all, understand the value of what you're about to receive. And you need to evaluate that, whether it's going to be of any use to you at all. Because you may want to stop right here and go no further. And I want you to see and begin to see one of the things he's going to talk about is a salvation that you can have. That is our salvation, our meaning us as members of the church, the body of Christ in this present dispensation of Gentile grace, a salvation from misery and grief and despondency and discouragement and dejection and depression in connection with the sufferings of this present time. Now that's one of the two major categories of suffering mentioned in the Bible. I'm not going to try to come up with my own doctrine of suffering and all these different subpoints of suffering. I'm going to stick to the way the Bible tells you you should expect to understand suffering. Look at verse 18. For I reckon. Now here's where you're going to have to pull out that reckon thing. Play the reckon card. Because your circumstances are going to dictate to you otherwise. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that's where I get that terminology, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're going to read down through verse 25 here, and then we're going to go back and get some information on this. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Why? Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's what your body is right now. A part of the bondage of corruption. Unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Our bodies are going to have to go through a change. Verse 24, for we are what? Saved by what? Hope. There's those, I call that the hope doctrine. There's hope doctrine to save you from misery in connection with any of the sufferings that you're going to experience in this present time. I still haven't told you what those are, but there's doctrine, there's hope doctrine to save you from that. And he's just enumerated some of that. That you have a glory that in connection with everything that you could possibly go through, nothing, it pales in comparison with the glory that shall be revealed in you. He says, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. But what I'm after there, especially in verse 24, is a salvation. We are saved by hope. Now this is a salvation about what Paul talks about earlier there, the sufferings of this present time. The whole context of verse 18 through 25 goes together. And this is one for us in this present dispensation. Notice that in your class notes, Paul sets forth doctrine concerning the reality that in this dispensation of grace, that this is not, it is absolutely not part of God's program with us in this dispensation, that he is going to alleviate us from our sufferings, and he is not going to deliver us from sufferings of this present time. There's this much you know, okay, before you know anything else. When you read along through here, and you see, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, and so forth, and then you come down here and you see in verse 24, we are saved by hope. There's not one word in anything Paul says concerning dealing with the issue of the sufferings of this present time that tells you that you're not going to experience them. In fact, just the opposite is true. Whatever that is, you're going to experience it. And God isn't going to put his hand between you and the problem. You're going to experience whatever this category called the sufferings of this present time is. You're going to go through it. And that's exactly the way your Heavenly Father wants it. If he wanted it different, he'd have done it different. And it has to do with the nature in which of which impact you are to make as a believer today. The impact you're to make is in a heavenly place among certain angels who have the ability to tell when a person is operating upon sound Bible doctrine or when a person is operating who may look like they have the exact same end result, but they're operating upon the wisdom of this world. And an angel is impacted, and it makes a tremendous impact upon him when he sees a saint operating upon sound doctrine, the wisdom of God. And he is unimpressed, even with the result of someone who is operating upon the wisdom of this world. God is not going to deliver you from these sufferings. It is not God's will, nor is it a part of his program in this dispensation of grace to put his hand between you and problems. And there is where I lose most believers right there. Most believers want God's time past program of suffering. We'll go to this one. Put all the books of the Bible. They want Israel's program for suffering. They love the idea of the, remember the Sunday school stories about the Exodus generation, and they're going through the wilderness and they're going around, and God promises them that not even their shoes will wear out. Their clothes won't wear out. Their shoes won't wear out. They have a problem about getting some food, about starvation. God gives them manna. By the way, manna is what the angels eat. You do know that, right? Manna is what the angels eat. And then they wanted quail, so they got quail out their nose. And they got all of these things, and you see God coming along. And there's so many verses in the Old Testament that talk about God hedging, put a hedge about his people and put a hedge about his nation. And there's that one little verse there in Zechariah that talks about God taking the city of Jerusalem and putting a wall of fire around it. Man, that's what we want, right? I was talking to a pastor up in Indiana. Old Bob Bidlack called me. He said, well, I just wanted to call and see if you were getting any of the ill effects of that hurricane. I said, oh, no, Bob. I went out in my backyard, threw some oil up in the air, and I just rebuked that storm down there to Florida. He said, well, you and I could laugh about that, but you know, if you said that some places, they'd take you dead serious on it. I said, I know that. God must not care much for those Christians down there that are trying to rebuke it up to North Carolina. See, God likes us best. That's the quagmire of most believers today. Do you know that? And that doesn't just mean storms. That means any storm that comes into their life. A headache, cancer, physical problems, loss of sight, loss of hair. Sagging, creaking, groaning, aching. You're dying. See, that's the problem. You're dying. And there's no way to pretty it up. You're dying, and so am I. The body you have right now is racked with sin. That's the problem of it. And it's going to die. Thank God. And it's going to be remade into something that cannot die. Because this body I've got can't withstand the heavenly environment. He's going to have to give it something else. And he will. And it doesn't matter if your body is obliterated on a battlefield with a nuclear explosion. God has a book, and I can show it to you in this book. We went over it when we studied where we got our Bible. God has a book that has every detail of every DNA and every molecule in your body to reconstruct your body. He has a book that contains every detail on every human being. Your body will be completely remade. Doesn't matter if it's vaporized in a moment of time. But you will suffer these sufferings. And the sad part about it, and the tragedy is that believers go through their whole life without the doctrine contained in Romans 8. So that when those things happen to them, they're not thinking either God doesn't love me, or I've done something wrong, or I haven't gone to enough Bible classes, or I haven't sat and listened to enough tapes, or I haven't given enough money, or I haven't done this. Why is God doing this to me? I'm His child. Why does He do this to me? It hasn't got anything to do with that. It has to do with some doctrine, and what exacerbates it even more is that they can go back into the Bible, they can go back into these books down here, they can go back into these books out here, and they can see God doing things like that. Heavens, they can go back to the law of Moses. There's things in the law that says that has to do with if they keep the blessings of the law, if they keep the law and they incur the blessings of the law upon them, man, God's going to put His hand. There's not going to be any terrorism in Israel. Can you imagine such a thing today? No terrorism in that land. God made promises about that, and He did those things. But then you get into this dispensation, and that's all gone. And Paul says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he sets forth the fact that God is not, you might as well get this through your head now, God will not deliver you from the sufferings of this present time. You can try and stave it off as long as you can with all the kinds of Botox and drugs and anything else you want to take. But this means this the sufferings of this present time is your physical body running down and getting old and dying. It is this creation running down in entropy and getting old and dying. It is all of those things concerning what Paul enumerates from verse 19 down to verse 23 about the bondage of corruption that even the creation itself is wrapped up in. And that bondage just gets tighter and tighter and tighter as time goes on. It's the second law of thermodynamics. It's entropy, and it's going to take place, and nothing short of God's final program with Israel putting a new heaven and a new earth in place is going to stop it. And that means we're going to have to go through it. But there is something far greater. Every time I hear somebody bemoan the fact that they are having some kind of a problem that God just won't take away from them, I constantly look at them and say, why do you want to sell yourself out to some paltry system like Israel's when you have the greatest power available to you today? Why do you want to cheapen yourself and have God put His hand between you and problems and show everybody that you are a weak sister? That's right. Every time. I think of this in sports. When a great pitcher, and even though I never cared much for the team he played for, but like Greg Maddux or Mike Mussina. I think Mike Mussina, to me, is one of the greatest pitchers I've ever seen. I know he's not on the books that great, but he's got such a great style. And those great ones, Schilling, guys like that, Johnson, guys like that, you don't see the manager running out there. If they have a bad inning and somebody hits a home run off them or they load the bases, the manager doesn't come running out there. What's wrong? Why don't you try this and why don't you try that? The manager will sit there and say, just shut up and watch him. He's got the maturity to know. He'll think. He'll find a problem. He'll correct the problem. He'll think right. And he does. And then inning after inning, they get better and better and better and better. That's the mark of maturity. The mark of a child is having to somebody always come out, always talk to them, always be, God's talking to me. Always coming out and saving me from some little peril and all this. That's not God's design today. So get used to it. If your body's wearing out, thank God for it. In fact, when this doctrine works correctly, and you start aging, and you start getting old, and something else fails, you're going to be glad about it. I know that sounds crazy. But what an opportunity. Another opportunity to apply doctrine. Well, you're going to lose your sight. Then God's word is true, and the doctrine is true. The body's getting old. I can read my Bible really good from right here. I'm backing up the whole thing. We're going to have to knock this wall down one of these days because of my stubborn refusal to bring my reading glasses up here. Anyway, let's go through this very quickly and see if we can get a little bit of this under our belt. We've got far too much to go. I'll try to find a good stopping point here. But I just want to get you familiar with what these sufferings are. These are not sufferings of Christ. That's a whole different kind of suffering. Before a saint is ever educated in the sufferings of Christ, he's first of all educated in the sufferings of this present time. And this is one of the big dispensational distinctives that exist between God's program with Israel and this dispensation of grace. In your class notes, in God's program with Israel, he made it possible for them to avoid altogether natural sufferings of the world. I mentioned the Exodus generation there. Look at what he did. Look at what he did when they were out on the Sea of Galilee, and a natural thing happened. A natural suffering came upon their boat. One of those white squalls that's common to the Sea of Galilee came up, and they were the disciples were going to die, and that's a salvation. We looked at that one. They grabbed Jesus, woke him up, and said, "Lord, save us! We perish." What did he do? Let him go through that? No, he stood up and he rebuked it and stopped it and made that whole thing calm. He put his hand between them and their problem. But there was a purpose for that, that spotlighted who he was as the Christ to a member of the remnant of Israel. He doesn't have to do that today. And don't sit there and say, "I wish he did." See, I can hear your thoughts. That is not as powerful as what you get today. Anyway, he made it possible for them to avoid suffering under their program and the corruption associated with it. In fact, under the blessings of the law contract, they could be blessed and avoid common sufferings and afflictions that Gentiles would experience in the bondage of corruption from the sin of the world. They had a real interesting possible environment that they could live in blessing. There's corruption in the soil. You don't see that as much down here, but where I come from, then that is an enormous issue. Because up in northern Indiana, there's sand in the soil. No one anything to go to church on a bright, sunny summer day or harvest day in the fall and see sand drifting across the road as you're driving along. And soil conservation, that kind of thing, was a major issue. You can't grow crops in sand, or at least not profitable ones. And that's a part of the corruption. Israel would have a bountiful crop They'd never experienced crop failure under the blessings of the law contract. They'd never experienced hunger. They'd never experienced thirst. They'd have all of these things. And while all the Gentiles are experiencing all of that, here they are in their own world. Anyway, that's not a part of God's program with us in this dispensation. In fact, nothing, it's just the opposite. And Romans 8, verse 18 through 25, makes that clear and plain. The sufferings of this present time are going to be experienced by you and by me. No pastor is exempt. And God is not going to halt them. He's not going to prohibit them from taking place in you and on you. That means if somebody decides to blow up Harris nuclear plant, I'm pretty sure that'll affect all of us. Doesn't matter how spiritual you are. If the next hurricane that's coming after Francis decides to come up here, you can rebuke it all you want. If it's seems like Wilmington is a hurricane magnet. Like they come out there and they say, "Where's Wilmington? Here we come." Anyway, it'll hit. But anyway, that's part of all of this groaning of this present time and the creation that's groaning together and travailing together with us. God's not going to prohibit any of that from taking place in you and on you, and He does not have His hand of protection over you to shield you. And then sometimes if you're a bad boy or a bad girl, He takes it off and then He puts it back on if you're a good boy and a good girl. God does not have a hedge built around you or a wall and all of those things. Rather, notice, you are to expect these things. That's why you're told this as soon as you're introduced to sonship. To expect the sufferings of this present time. And in fact, if this dispensation of grace keeps on going, you're to fully expect to experience the deterioration in your physical body, the deteriorations in society in which you live, our nation, deteriorations in the climate, deteriorations in the earth, in nature, and on we could go. And you will and should expect to experience the bondage of corruption, binding tighter and tighter and tighter. That's why I said, when I was a boy, there was no sunblock. It didn't exist. Sunblock was a shade tree. I hated being in the sun. Still do. And that's why when I put my horseshoe cord out, I made sure that by 4:30 that thing is under full shade, both ends. My kids say, "Let's go to the beach." Fine. I take an umbrella, stick it down there. I don't care how pale I look. I'm not in this to get a tan. Wasn't there some pastor around here that got involved in a tanning booth and wound up costing him his ministry or something? Anyway, I'm as good-looking as you're ever going to get. Well, I think that's probably about where we're going to have to stop. But that corruption will just keep tightening down until you're going to get weaker, you're going to get sicker, and eventually you're going to die. That is, of course, short of the rapture taking place. There will be a group who are alive when that takes place. But my point is, when you're given this doctrine, the whole doctrine is designed to make you expectant of it. That's natural to be expected in this dispensation. When miserable things happen that come along and you begin experiencing those things that normally would produce all kinds of gaping holes in your understanding, and a natural man would look at it and ask, "Why? I'm one of your children. Why is this happening to me?" And produce a lot of really foolish and stupid questions when it comes from the doctrinal ignorance. God has provided a means by which you can be saved. Verse 24, we are saved by hope. Hope doctrines containing right here in Romans, and you'll read about them so that they will produce, finally, the fact that you can be more than a conqueror in those things and not be conquered by them. You're not conquered by gray hair. You're not conquered by failing eyesight or failing hearing or failing body or failing nation or failing society or any of that. You can be a more than a conqueror in those things. And no matter how you're going to look at it, you can be saved from the misery that those things can produce. Well, let's just get this, and I think we'll quit at the bottom of page 121 there. Even though God is not and will not protect you and shield you from the sufferings, I want to give you some hope here. of this present time, no matter what you think or hope or desire, he has given you a power to not only effectually deal with the effects of that suffering of this present time, that it will have on your inner man, that would cause you to be despondent, discouraged, depressed, and so forth, but he has also given you a power that will literally make you a display item and put you on display to impact the angelic realm to his glory and his honor. So the sufferings of this present time do not have to make you miserable. That's the power of Romans 8 doctrine. When you get through that correctly, you will know you will have hope doctrine that will not make you miserable and discouraged, despondent, depressed, dejected, and disenchanted. You've got some doctrinal wisdom that God has specifically given you to address that particular situation or situations that is designed to effectually work within you to save you from having to be in misery when you're groaning within yourself and groaning and travailing in pain together with the whole creation, you can be saved from the misery of it. Romans 8, 18 through 25 and following is designed to teach you that, but we're out of time. So what we'll do is we'll pick up on the remainder of these few verses. We really didn't have that much farther to go, but I want to specifically go over that doctrine, or the at least where it resides in verses 24 and 25, the hope doctrine, and see that there is powerful information that does something so great to put you on display that, well, it's like it's exactly like he said. When you see it, you'll be able to say exactly with Paul what he says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that does something to the way you think about it. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Tuesday night on page 122 and here in Romans 8, 24 and 25 and finish off that was number 10. 11 we'll just look at very briefly because it's very closely associated with this one. And then the last one will be the salvation of all Israel. There's something really interesting, one little nugget in there I'm going to show you. And then if we have time, I have a couple other bonus ones, but we'll see how it goes. All right, we'll stop right there. With our heads bound, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have these salvations afforded us, that we not only can have salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins, but even as believers in Christ, we can be saved from the policy of evil. We can be saved from the misery associated with the sufferings of this present time. We can be saved from the grief of the sufferings of Christ. What salvations we have available to us. It's a magnificent thing you have done. Therefore, we thank you for your grace to provide for us what we needed but couldn't earn, couldn't work for, and don't really deserve at all. But you have given it to us as a part of your grace to be able to sustain us in this dispensation and to be put on display as those who are fully educated sons. And we thank you for the honor and privilege of doing this and look forward to it as we continue our study in Romans, to see what lies ahead of us and the glory that lies ahead and the power that lies ahead that we might have as fully educated sons and daughters of Christ. And we thank you, Father, for all of these things as we continue to study them together. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented and the enabling power of its truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.